When I was little, growing up in Georgia, I didn't have a swimming pool at our house, so we would, you know, try and sometimes supplement that by running around in sprinklers and, you know, hitting each other with faucets and water guns and that kind of stuff. So when I got invited to a neighbor's pool, we always thought that was a big treat for us. You know, we had some neighbors that lived up the road from us that had a pool, and the pool happened to be not always in direct sunlight. And so for Georgia, as Georgia goes, because Georgia gets pretty warm in the summertime, as you might imagine, as Georgia goes, it was actually a relatively cool, brisk kind of water in this pool because it was not always in direct sunlight. And now, I know it may be hard for you to imagine, but when I was little, I barely had any even skin on my bones. I was so skinny, right? I mean, I was one of those kids that on a very cold day, if I took a deep breath, I'd crack all my ribs. I mean, it was that skinny, right? I could turn sideways. You could see my heartbeat. It wasn't pretty. And because of that, I was easily chilly. You know, I was easily cold. And so I would stand around the outside of this pool when our friends are getting in and all that kind of stuff. My mom and dad might be up there with, you know, visiting with the family that lives there. They were friends, still are friends, actually, still live in the same area. And they may be sitting back there on the back deck. And I'm walking around, biting my nails, you know, kind of doing this, just going, you know, sticking my foot in for just a minute and touching it a little bit. And then kind of like starting to go in just a little bit. And I'd get to about my knee and I'd be like, no, you know, it's a little chilly. It was probably 80, right? But for Georgia, we were freezing, right? So I would just be standing around, and I mean, it seemed like for an eternity, everybody's in there having fun, playing, you know, goofing off, and for an eternity, I'm just standing around the outside. Finally, my mom or my dad would just yell out to me from the back porch. They would just yell, "Hey, just dive in, man." And I'd be like, "Phew." My dad would be like, "Just dive in, man, come on, you're just standing around, just dive in." So then I would just finally get up the guts and be like, "Phew," and I'd go. The thing about diving in is that that's a full commitment, right? There's no halfway when you dive in. I remember doing that one time stupidly up on a mountain, and there was a lake up on this mountain about, I don't know, 8,000 feet elevated, and that lake was freezing, but I thought I was smart and cool and whatever, and I dove in. And then had no breath. You know, I dove in and was like, right? But I mean, diving in is a full commitment. We actually use that phrase, dive in or dove in our modern vernacular to indicate full commitment, right? Yeah, man, she just started work yesterday. And when she showed up, she just dove right in. Or when my son gets home from school every day, he just dives right into his homework. I don't know that everybody's saying that, but it's something you wish was happening, right? So this idea of diving in is kind of the idea of full commitment, right? Well, what Luke is explaining to his friend Theophilus, that we know personally now and call Theo, here in the Gospel of Luke, what he's explaining to Theo is that Jesus dove in to all that God had for him. He was making a full commitment in the exercise of who he was and what he was doing. And what we're going to see in Luke chapter 3 is Jesus diving in to all that God has for him. And when I say diving in, I mean it quite literally. Luke chapter 3 is where we're going to be, beginning in verse number 21. I'll read two verses here, and then we'll frame this whole passage in the context of the overall chapter, okay? Luke chapter number 3, beginning in verse 21, says this: "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased.'" Now, we pause here to examine this particular event in the life of Jesus, understanding what we've learned up to this point in the Gospel of Luke. that what Luke is showing to his friend Theo, that he's writing to, as we understood in Luke chapter 1, to most excellent Theophilus, that we'll call Theo, he's writing early on in this book to show how unique Jesus is. Right? We saw it all the way in the birth narratives about how Jesus came to be. And then we saw it in his preteen years when he is in the house of his father, when he seemingly got lost from his parents, even though he really wasn't lost at all. And we see how unique Jesus was, this 12-year-old that is in the temple courts talking to the doctors of the law and explaining and asking questions and absolutely stunning them with his understanding and knowledge of the Father. So we know what Luke is doing. He's showing how unique Jesus is. And now, when Jesus is prepared to launch into his ministry, to begin his adult ministry career, so to speak, there is an event that happens that is incredibly unique. Everyone else is getting baptized, and Jesus also gets baptized. But when Jesus gets baptized, something very unique happens when Jesus gets baptized that doesn't happen when everyone else gets baptized. Luke is explaining to us how unique Jesus is as not only the Son of God, but he's also helping us to see Jesus as God the Son. Because here in this passage of Scripture that we just read, the Godhead appears all at the same time in the same place. It is almost an unparalleled event that happens in the Scripture when we see the entirety of the Godhead appearing all at once in one place at one time. When I refer to the Godhead, I'm referring to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We know the revelation of the Scripture teaches us about the Godhead, the Trinitarian nature of God, the three that are one, one God, three distinct identities. But rarely in the Scripture do we ever see a revelation of the Godhead all at the same time in the same place, at least to our eyes, right? Certainly we know that which we cannot see, that God in his omnipotence and in his omnipresence is everywhere at all times and is all powerful at all times. We just can't always see it and understand it. But here we have a revelation of the Godhead. So you have Jesus, the Son of God, who is entering into the water. And the Scripture says that the Holy Spirit of God descended upon him. And then the Father speaks his affirmation of love for his Son. Could you imagine being one of the people standing on the shore that day? Right next to the River Jordan? Could you imagine just standing there and Jesus walks into the water and the Holy Spirit descends upon him in bodily form like a dove. And the Father speaks, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased." I would say that Luke makes a pretty good case for the uniqueness of Jesus right here. And this is important for us to understand because this picture gives us a number of different pictures. I mean, truthfully, if we were looking at this picture in the context of the kingdom of God, what we would see right here is that this is the coronation of royalty. That this event, the baptism of Jesus, is the coronation of a king. If we were looking at it through Jewish eyes, we would understand this event to be the declaration of the long-awaited Messiah and the hopes and dreams that Israel the people and Israel the prophets had long foretold for centuries. In fact, this is actually, in a very, very quite literal sense, an answer to the prayer that Isaiah prayed in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1, when he said this, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you." And here we see heaven opened and the Spirit of God descending like a dove on the Son of God and God speaking. If we looked at this through Gentile eyes, we would recognize that Israel's Messiah, the long promised one, is actually the Savior of the whole world and not just one select group of people. So this event is unique because what it does is it helps us see that Jesus dove in to the purposes of God, quite literally. So what was Jesus up to in this process? What was Jesus actually doing in this process? Well, firstly, Jesus dove in to fulfill John's ministry. This is why, if we're asking ourselves the question, what is the significance of the baptism of Jesus? Why did he dive in, so to speak? Well, the first thing that we notice from this overall chapter is he dove in to fulfill John's ministry. Now, when we read this chapter, we can't help but know that the context of this chapter where Jesus is baptized teaches us quite a bit about John the Baptizer. And it's all pointing in a direction, and it's all fulfilling, actually, the ministry of John, which is what Jesus is doing. But look in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. It says this: "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene." By the way, Luke's not very detailed, is he? Luke's just not. He didn't care anything about historical detail, does he? "During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert." And then it says that he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then when you pick up in verse 7, it says this: "John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers,'" he was a real friendly guy, "'who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire.' 'What should we do then?' the crowd asked. John answered, 'The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same.' Tax collectors also came to be baptized. 'Teacher,' they asked, 'what should we do?' 'Don't collect any more than you are required to,' he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, 'What should we do?' He replied, 'Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay.' The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ or the Messiah. John answered them all, 'I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.' And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them." This is the context. You see, John's ministry was a ministry as a forerunner. What John the Baptizer was doing is he was actually pointing to one to come. And he says that very clearly, right? Because people are asking the question, wow, he preaches with such authority. He preaches with such strength. He preaches with such power. He is calling us to a place of repentance. Might he be the promised one? Might this John be the one that we have longed for and hoped for? And John says, oh no, you're looking in the wrong place. I'm just a signpost. I'm just pointing to the one that is to come. It's easy to get that turned around if we're not careful, isn't it, ladies and gentlemen? Like in the Christmas story. Sometimes people love to focus on the Star of Bethlehem. The truth is the Star of Bethlehem is only there for one purpose: to point out the real Star of Bethlehem. That's really the point of the star. The star is not there for its own personal glory. I'm the Star of Bethlehem. No, you're not. You're not the Star of Bethlehem. You're just a star that is pointing to the star that is laying in this manger. The whole point of the Star of Bethlehem is to point to Jesus. The whole point of John the Baptizer is to point to Jesus. And so ultimately what Jesus is he is the fulfillment of what John was preaching. John was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of your sins and evidence that you have actually done that. But he was pointing to the recognition that it is only Jesus who gives you the power to do that. Because John says, I come baptizing with water, but there is one coming after me that will baptize you by his Spirit. That it is his Spirit that will transform you, and his Spirit that will change you, and his Spirit that will give you the power to overcome sin itself. So this is ultimately the fulfillment of John's ministry. So Jesus dove into the purposes of God in his baptism to help us understand that he was here to fulfill the ministry of John. But secondly, he dove in to help people see God's salvation. Now, what do I mean when I say that? Well, Israel was in a unique place, ladies and gentlemen, when all of this was occurring. Israel was in a place where it was asking the question, has God forgotten us? The reason Israel was asking that question is because Israel found themselves under oppression again, the Roman Empire. And so Israel was not necessarily a free people, kind of a semi-free people, but not really. They were under the oppression of the Roman Empire, and they were clinging to promises that were centuries old about the one who would come and who would redeem them and who would reclaim them and who would be the one who would establish all things new. They had been clinging on to these promises for a long period of time, and it seemed like maybe they were at their wit's end. Has God forgotten us? And what God is describing here in this passage of Scripture, what Jesus is doing in his baptism, where the Spirit descends upon him and God speaks words, he's saying to Israel and to the world, I have not forgotten, and I am ready to reveal my salvation. In fact, in John chapter 3, in our context, I want you to look with me, beginning in verse number 4, it says this, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert. This is John's voice. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, and every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. You see, ladies and gentlemen, when we think of salvation, unfortunately, sometimes people have a tendency to think of salvation as just a program or just as a plan. Listen closely to what I'm about to tell you. Salvation is a person. You see, when God said, I'm going to reveal to all mankind my salvation, this was in the context of Jesus showing up to dive in, to be baptized so that the world might be able to see God's salvation in the person of Jesus. You don't look for salvation as some kind of formula. You don't look for salvation as some kind of plan. Ladies and gentlemen, salvation is Jesus. It is a person. And Luke was careful to describe that to us even earlier in the text. When he was describing the birth narrative of Jesus, after Jesus was born and after 8 days, his parents took him to the temple for, you know, he had his, after circumcision and all of that kind of stuff that you had to go through as the rituals required, as the law required. And they went to the temple and ran into a man named Simeon, who was a prophet and who was old and who was waiting around, and a woman named Anna. And listen to the words that Simeon said in Luke chapter number 2. Simeon took Jesus in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now can dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Do you see it? Even Simeon recognized it, that salvation is a person. He was looking in the eyes of the Messiah that was born, and he says, my eyes have seen your salvation. And now we see the prophet Isaiah talking about John's ministry, saying what he's going to do is he's going to clear a way. He's going to make some paths. He's going to prepare a way for the Lord, because what's going to happen is that all of the people are going to see God's salvation. And here as Jesus enters into the water, what we see is this. People have the opportunity to see God's salvation, that he has not forgotten, that he knows what he's doing, that he's fulfilling the ministry of John, but he is also declaring to the world, I've not forgotten, and I've sent a redeemer, I've sent a savior. But there's a third thing that Jesus dove into. He dove in to identify with every person. Every single person. I want you to look again in verse number 21 in our text. At the very beginning, it says this. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Luke understates what he's doing here, and I think brilliantly so, because if you were just reading that all by itself, just that verse all by itself, you come to think that maybe Jesus was just one of the guys. All the people were baptized, and Jesus was baptized to. It seems if you just lifted that out of its context, that you would think Jesus is just one of the guys. Well, Jesus is not just one of the guys, though Jesus is being baptized like all of the other guys. But Luke has already made it painfully obvious to us in his writing that Jesus is unique, that there is no one to compare him to, that he's not like anyone else, and he can't be compared. So what is he doing here? Jesus, when he gets baptized, is not getting baptized for the same purpose that everyone else is getting baptized for. Everyone that is there is getting baptized because John has called them to a baptism of repentance, a preparatory act, so to speak, saying you need to stop your sinning. And this baptism is kind of indicative of you giving up this way of sinning that you've been involved in. Like those of you who are taking too much money from people, you better stop doing that. You better be baptized and confess to God your need and the forgiveness of your sins, and also stop doing those things that leads to that. I want you to stop stealing from money. I want you to stop being greedy. I want you to, if somebody's in need, then you give them what they need. He said, this is the kind of activity and the kind of action and the kind of behavior that you ought to participate in. But he was pointing somewhere. You see, Jesus' baptism, when he gets baptized, is not a baptism of the need for forgiveness of sins. Jesus' baptism is not where he's saying, boy, I need to be forgiven. No, what Jesus is doing is he's identifying with every single sinful person and recognizing in that moment that he is saying yes to what God has called him to do, and he is diving headlong into the sin-scarred human gene pool that he is going to rescue. This is what Jesus is doing. You see, part of the reason that I tell you that he's here to identify with every person in his baptism is because following the baptism narrative, there's a genealogy. It's an interesting one. I don't know if you like reading genealogies like in the Bible. Some of you, that's like when you do your daily Bible readings, those are the parts you skip. Don't lie, right? Don't lie. You're like, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and you're like, okay, I get it. Fast forward, right? Well, let me just take a quick second. I'm not going to read all of these, but let me kind of condense them for a little bit, and I want you to listen and pay attention, because this is a genealogy that's actually through Mary's line, right? It actually can't physically be through Joseph's line, because Joseph wasn't Jesus' father. It was through Mary's line. Matthew, when he gives us his genealogy, actually relays it through Joseph's side, because Matthew's trying to make a case to Jewish people that Jesus is legal heir to the throne of David. Thus, he makes the argument through Joseph's line so that you could see Jesus is the legal heir to the throne of David. Plus, Matthew doesn't want to do this through a woman because he's talking to Jews and they might get offended by that. But Luke, he's not a Jew. He doesn't really care. So he is actually reckoning this genealogy through the line of Mary. And look with me, beginning in verse number 23, it says, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry, and he was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jenai, the son of Joseph. And then I'm condensing these, the son of Meleah, the son of Menna, the son of Matthiah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, and then condensing more, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God.
Now, there's something really interesting about this genealogy in the context of what we talk about. And the reason that I bring it up is because it comes right on the heels. Luke puts this in place for a specific reason. Right on the heels of him talking about the baptism of Jesus, where Jesus dove in headlong to the purposes of God to demonstrate what he was going to do. And I believe this genealogy is here to help remind us that Jesus was here to identify with every person. Why do I say that? Because Luke takes us all the way back to Adam. And he does that for a reason. Matthew doesn't do that. When you look at Matthew's genealogy, he doesn't do that at all. Luke takes us all the way back to Adam to help remind us of Jesus' willingness here at this baptismal plunge when he dove in, that he plunged headlong into the deep waters of sin-scarred, broken gene pools like ours. That's why he did this. That he was saying yes to the purposes of God, and this baptism was announcing that very thing. But there's a last thing that I don't want you to miss. Jesus dove in to fulfill John's ministry, to help people see God's salvation, to identify with every person, and then to reveal that new creation had come. You see, ladies and gentlemen, right after the baptism, Luke records this genealogy. And he does that taking us all the way back to the beginning with Adam. There's a reason that Luke is taking us all the way back to the beginning of this genealogy. Don't think that this is accidental or supplemental or optional. It's not. There's a purpose behind it. Luke, in his writing, certainly superintended by the Spirit of God, brings us all the way back to the beginning. Why? Because I believe that Luke wanted us to see in the picture of Jesus' baptism the idea of new creation. In fact, if I could take you back to the very beginning and you would listen to the words of Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, I want you to hear them. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In the very beginning, in a formless and empty world, the Bible says this, that the Spirit of God was hovering over it, and then God spoke. Creation begins. Here at the baptism of Jesus, Jesus walks into the water, and the scripture says that the Spirit of God was hovering over him and descending upon him, and then God spoke. You see, there's a reason that Luke takes us back to the beginning, because he's painting for us in Jesus' baptism the picture that new creation is beginning. That something unique is happening here. That where humanity was sin-scarred and smudged and smeared, now something new is beginning where they can be restored back to the image of God. New creation is on its way. But new creation was not going to be easy. As evidenced by when God created everything, we then see this pattern of sin beginning with Adam, certainly through Cain and Abel, and then we see it into the days of a guy who built a big old ark named Noah. Luke didn't lose that, by the way, because Luke traced this lineage through a guy named Noah. He made sure that even though he traced this all the way back to the beginning, that he made sure to note on here that Noah, the son of Lamech, was a part of the reckoning of this genealogy. And why does that matter to us? Well, it matters to us because of what happened at this baptism, and Luke is helping us to see the clues that he is leaving in plain sight for us to put together. Let me take you back again to the baptismal scene, and let's see if you can see it. Look again in Luke chapter 3, verse 21. It says, "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove." I don't know if you remember the story of Noah, but the story of Noah is the opportunity for God, who is in his grace, wanting to help a world, and he leaves a man named Noah to this world that is wrecked in violence and wrecked in sin, and he says, Noah, I want you to proclaim to them your goodness. Some people say, well, I've read the story of Noah. I don't know that he was actually proclaiming anything to anybody. I don't see him doing it there. Well, 2 Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. What we know Noah was doing was preaching to the world that God was going to show up in judgment if you didn't repent, if you didn't change your ways, if you didn't go about living a different way and turn to God. This was what Noah was preaching. That God is holy, God is righteous, God is just, and he's not going to put up with all of this wickedness. And he's going to send a flood, and that's why he was building a big old boat, and probably people were calling him a crazy old fool. He just looked out, well, it hadn't even rained yet, right? And he's out there building a boat, and he says, there's going to be a great flood. You better turn from where you're living and turn to the only wise, righteous God. He's speaking through Noah. So Noah served as somewhat of a forerunner announcing the judgment of God. He served as a forerunner calling people to repentance. They did not respond. They did not repent. The flood came. Noah and his family and a whole bunch of smelly animals were in a big old boat, and they survived the process. But as they are floating around on the water, Noah is trying to determine whether or not actually the water has receded and they have a new hope and a new future and a new creation, so to speak, at hand. And so he releases a dove, and the dove flies out, grabs an olive branch, flies back with an olive branch in its mouth. And so Noah knows that the waters have receded and a time of new creation is beginning. And here Luke tells us that the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. It's not lost on me that John the Baptist is kind of a second coming, so to speak, of Noah, who is proclaiming and announcing to the world that they need to repent, that they need to turn, that God is holy and God will deal with people based upon their sin. It is not lost on me that John the Baptist is fulfilling a Noah-type role. And then in that moment when Jesus walks in to be baptized by John, that the Spirit of God descends like a dove on the Son of God. Almost as if to say, new creation has come. There's a new opportunity for the world that you can now be reconciled to me through the Son of God who has an olive branch in his mouth. I don't know if you're as excited about that as I am, but man, I was fired up about that. Now, Jesus, when the Holy Spirit descends upon him, that picture is sobering and beautiful, all at the same time. Because what it reminds us of is that Jesus is going to dive in to a flood of a world that is drowning in sin. In 2009, there were some very severe rainstorms and flooding that occurred in the Philippines. You may remember some of the story. I mean, very, very severe. Many people died. But I read a particular story about that event that gripped me. And here is what the news said. I'll put it up there for you. It said, an 18-year-old construction worker braved rampaging floods in the Philippines to save more than 30 people, but ended up sacrificing his life in a last trip to rescue a baby girl and her mother who were being swept away on a styrofoam box. With the help of an older brother, Mr. Magallanes tied a string around his waist and reached it one by one to his three younger siblings, whom he took to higher ground. Then he came back for his parents. But Mr. Magallanes, a strong swimmer, decided to go back for neighbors trapped on rooftops. He ended up making many trips and eventually saved more than 30 people from drowning, witnesses and survivors said. Tired and shivering, Mr. Magallanes was back on higher ground with his family when he heard Miss Penalosa screaming as she and her baby were being swept away on the polystyrene box they were using in an attempt to cross the swift currents. He dived back in after the mother and daughter, who were already a few meters away and bobbing precariously among the debris floating on the brown water. I didn't know that the current was so strong. In an instant, I was underwater. We were going to die, said Miss Penalosa, her eyes welling with tears and voice choking with emotion. Then this man came from nowhere and grabbed us. He took us to where the other neighbors were, and then he was gone, Miss Penalosa said. Miss Penalosa and other witnesses said an exhausted Mr. Magallanes was simply washed away amid the torrent of water. I mean, I read that story and I thought to myself, how courageous, how brave of this 18-year-old who strung lines around his younger siblings and got them to safety, went back for his parents and got them to safety, went back for his neighbors and got everybody to safety, and is on a rooftop safe when he hears the cries of a lady and her small child. And then what struck me in this is it says, and then he dove back in. Full commitment. He went back in after them. And he saved them, but he lost his own life. I want to remind you of something. As courageous as that act was, and it is, and he ought to be applauded. That is a heroic act of that young man. But I want you to understand something, that the world that we live in is a world that is drowning in sin. It is flooded with sin. And people everywhere all over the place, whether they know it or not, are drowning in sin. Yet the Son of God, in his baptism, announced that he was willing to go to the depths to do whatever it is God called him to that would ultimately take him to a cross, to die for the sins of humanity, to rise from the dead, demonstrating that his sacrifice was sufficient. And ladies and gentlemen, even to this day, he is still diving in and rescuing people from the flood of sin. That is exactly what Jesus is doing. I heard the story the other day that was shared with me about someone who had been coming to the church, who was an atheist, who didn't know God, who didn't believe in a God, who through some circumstances in their life ended up, we just found out, becoming a believer in Jesus. Do you know why? Because Jesus dove in for him and saved him. You see, we don't have a Savior. The reason this young man died is because he was exhausted. He didn't have anything left. He literally gave every ounce that he had, and he had no more strength to be able to save himself. It's heroic, and it's human, and it's touching. And I want you to understand something about Jesus. He's not exhausted. He is mighty to save. Even in this moment, after all that he went through at the cross and through the resurrection, understand this. He is strong to save. His arm is not weak to save. He will not run out of gas. You are not past his grip. But the senseless thing in your world would be this. When a Savior comes calling and reaching out to you in the flood of sin, that you say, no, thank you, I'm a pretty good swimmer. You will drown. You will drown. John the Baptist was announcing it, just like his forefather Noah was announcing it. And it is only in Jesus that you can be saved. I heard of a coworker, of someone in our church, that she had been working on this coworker, just talking to this coworker and being a friend to this coworker, been working alongside this coworker. The coworker came at around Christmas time. And then after the particular time that they were with us around Christmas time, the co-worker's brother had an opportunity to, I'm sorry, the young lady who brought the co-worker, her brother had an opportunity to lead this gentleman to Jesus Christ. You know why? Because Jesus dove in. Because he had a full commitment. Because he's still strong to save. When we were worshiping just a few moments ago, Pastor Jerry Snell was leading us. In 2006, he was trying to figure out his life because he had been raped. And he was angry about it. He was angry at God and he was angry at people. And so he self-medicated to try and get away from the pain with crack cocaine. He thought crack cocaine would be able to medicate all of the pain and stuff that he had gone through. Until 2006, when his wife and his pastor and all of these people that had been praying for him and warring on his behalf, he finally heard the message of the gospel that there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved than the name of Jesus. And his life was radically altered. He was radically saved. God took from him all of that stuff and then placed him into a realm of ministry, not only musically, but also preaching the word of God. This is his story. You know why? Because Jesus dove in for him and saved him from the flood. Sir, ma'am, whoever you are, wherever you're watching me, I want to say this to you. You cannot save yourself. This flood of sin, whether you know you're in it or not, you may think you're doing fine just floating on a box. You will drown. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. No one. Not any man, not any woman, not any boy, not any girl. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. And Jesus, at his baptism, he announced, I'm all in for the purposes of God. And those purposes would ultimately end up in him being able to save the world that is drowning in sin. And I don't know where you're coming from today. I don't know what kind of background you have. Maybe it's kind of a sterile background. And you say, well, you know, I really haven't been that bad a person. You know what? Listen closely to me. Your being not that bad a person will end you up in the same place that somebody has done all the vilest things in the world will end up, separated from God if you don't repent. If you want to live in that, if you want to place your trust in that, if you want to place your trust in your own goodness, you're going to end up in the same spot. It's the same spot that Noah warned about. It's the same spot that John the Baptist warned about. And I call you today to repent. That simply means this: turn from your sin. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, because he's the only one that can save you from the flood of sin. And listen, here's the beautiful part: and make you a new creation. This was a part of what we saw that Jesus was doing. He'll make you a new creation. So if you're here and you need to turn your life over to Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask you to do that. Would you bow your heads with me for just a moment? We're dismissed in just a second. If you don't have to move, I'd ask you not to, out of respect for the people around you. If you're here and you'd say, hey, Jerry, you know what? I know I need to turn from my sin and put my faith and trust in Jesus. I want him to come into my life, forgive me of my sin, and come and live inside of me. I don't care how good you've been. I don't care how bad you've been. I don't care how much money you have or how much money you don't. None of that is what's the issue. The issue is, will you turn in faith to Jesus Christ and receive him as your Lord and Savior so that he can forgive you of your sins and make you brand new? And if you'd say, man, Jerry, that's what I need to do. That's what I want to do. It's what I need to do. Then right where you're seated, maybe you want to pray something like this in your heart. Jesus, I need you. I know you're the only one that can forgive me. I know you're the only one that can save me. And I'm asking you to forgive me of my sin and save me and make me new. Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed, but if you're in this room and you'd say, you know, for the first time, really meaning it and really understanding it, I just prayed that with you, Jerry, and I meant it with all my heart. I'm not ashamed of that. If you're in this room or you're in the East Worship Center or even at the chapel at Lockport, I want you to do something. If you said, Jerry, I meant that with all my heart, I want you to put your hand up high in the air wherever you are. Put it up high and leave it there for just a few moments. Leave it there. Put it up high. Leave it there. Not messing around. Put it up high and leave it up there for just a moment. I just meant that with all of my heart, inviting Christ into my life to forgive me of my sin. Now, there's a number of you. Your hands are up. I see. I'm looking around this room. Pastor Jonathan's looking around at the chapel at Lockport. I know we've got folks in the East Worship Center too. You can put your hands down. Here's what we're going to do in just a moment. I'm going to dismiss us. I'm going to pray and we're going to leave. And you've got the chance to leave silently, unobserved. No one will ever know. But let me tell you something. Jesus went into the waters of baptism to identify with your sin. Jesus went to a cross publicly because he was going to forgive you of your sin. Jesus is coming back where every eye will see him. So could I recommend something to you? There's no such thing with Jesus as being a secret disciple. There's no such thing with Jesus as being an ashamed disciple. When we dismiss in just a moment, if you were serious about praying and inviting Christ into your life, I'm going to put it on you at this campus. I want you to come by the fireside room. You raised your hand. I want you to come by the fireside room. There's going to be some pastors in there and some prayer partners in there who would love to talk to you for just a few moments and send you home with something that's going to help you in your journey of faith. You won't be in there for very long. It's not some secret cave. It's just a room where everybody will be in there. But we want to talk to you and help you understand your journey of faith. If you're at the Lockport campus, Pastor Jonathan's going to follow this message up with some instruction there. But I would say to you, don't wait around. Don't be some guy walking by the ark throwing beer cans at it, saying, "You crazy old fool." Understand that Jesus wants to make you new, and he's the only one that can save you from the flood. I'll leave it to you and the direction of God in your own life to see you in the fireside room. Father, you've said much to us today, and we're reminded of the uniqueness of Jesus and the strength to save. I pray that we that already know you would not forget that, so that we would be reminded that when we talk to people about the glorious gospel, that Jesus is still saving people and still diving in and still rescuing people from the flood, and that he will continue to do that. He is strong to save. And I pray today, Lord Jesus, you would show yourself strong to save in our midst for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.